series this morning, starting a series on transitions. It'll take us about 4 weeks to go through this, a couple of principles on transition that we're going to look at each week. To kick this off, all of these, by the way, will come from the book of Deuteronomy. So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm going to read the first several verses of that chapter just to get us in the framework, and also just because I think it's a good idea to start our time in the Word of God. This is still not right. Okay. Whatever. Okay. So, Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, who you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your hearts, or in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Read a couple more verses. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the days you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. Bow with me in prayer, would you please? Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. Wherever we jump into your word, Father, it teaches us, it instructs us, and it is intended to encourage us. So guide us this morning as we spend these moments together. Would you teach us, would your spirit lead us, that we might know from these verses what it is you would have for us today. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in the fifth grade when I first learned something about transitions. I grew up in a home. I was born and lived in the same house my whole growing up years, very stable family. But in the fifth grade, my best friend, I had two best friends. One of them was in church. His name was Paul, and one was in school, and he's not as important right now. His name was Brad, for the record. But what I found out was, Paul was my best buddy. We were always together in church. We sat together in church. We did everything, even in fifth grade. We came to know the Lord in the same vacation Bible school. We got baptized on the same Easter Sunday. We were buddies. He was also the pastor's son, which he lived up to the proverbial understanding of what pastor's kids normally do. He was kind of a terror in the church, and I was kind of like there right with him. That's another sermon or two. But in fifth grade, I came home one day to find my mom ready to tell me the news. Our pastor, along with my best buddy, were moving. He had taken a new church, a different church. I had never known up until that point that pastors ever did such stuff. I had no clue that pastors moved around, or that they went from one church to another, or that there could be reasons why they would do that. It shattered my world, to say the least. I got over it, obviously, but it shattered my world, and Paul and I still keep in touch to this day. He's in ministry, and so am I. But that was my first introduction to this concept that churches end up pastorless for a period of time. The next time we ran into that was shortly after we were married, a few years after we were married. The church that we were involved in, the pastor and I got very, very close. He was my mentor. He discipled me. He hired me, put me on staff. We were not inseparable, but we were very close. And one day he started to hint that he was going to maybe leave. And sure enough, he did and left Minnesota and went to the West Coast. And the deacons at that time came and said, "You're on staff. Could you just kind of, you know, like hold things together?" And so I was like 24, something like that. And so I was both young, naive, and probably a bit proud. And so I just said, "Sure, no problem." No idea what that meant. I was quick to find out what it meant. It was a very quick lesson in church politics and church control and all. It was incredible. And so for about a year, I, quote, held that church together. And I'm not sure that I did a great job of it, but I didn't preach. It was the only thing I didn't do. But I had to make sure there was someone there every Sunday to preach. And I think sometimes it might have been easier just to do it myself than to wait for pastors from other places that seemed to like to take great delight in seeing how close they could come to the minute the church service started before they showed up, just to see how nervous I could get. I don't know. Who knows? We left and went to seminary from there. And a few weeks later, their next pastor came, and they went on with their life, and so did we. After seminary, we were going back to Minnesota because there was a church in St. Paul, who shall remain nameless, who had said, "If you come back here, we need an interim pastor." So they'd worked through the denominational leadership, and so we'd talked by phone, and everything was set. When we moved back to Minnesota, they would move us into their parsonage, and we would have work to do as an interim while we were looking for our first church, and they were looking for their pastor. It was a great idea. It was a great plan. We got back to Minnesota. I called them up, and they said, "Oh, yeah, we meant to tell you. We're going a little bit different direction, so we're not going to hire you after all." So that was another lesson in transitions. I remember asking them, "So I like borrowed money from my grandfather to move to back here so I could be your interim pastor. What am I supposed to do about that?" And they went, "Well, I don't know. It's clearly not our problem." It became my grandpa's problem. And that's another story as well. But we then moved in with my folks. Anybody ever get to do that in their life? And, you know, and how'd that go? Well, anyway, we moved in, and within a short period of time, the pastor of my home church resigned, and the board came to me and said, "You know what, we need a preacher, and it looks like you need a place to preach, so maybe you could sort of like kind of preach for us." You love these sort of like kind of things? You know, maybe you could sort of like do that, and maybe somebody's really sick and in the hospital. And I kind of thought, well, if they're in the hospital, they probably are sick. But anyway, you could maybe call on them, and, you know, and so the next thing I know, I'm doing wedding. I didn't do a wedding while I was there, did I? No, but I did a funeral. I did my first funeral, who happened to be a great-great aunt. And anyway, we moved in, and we had a delightful 11 or 12 months in my home church, preaching, learning how to preach, learning how to deal with some of the church politics. The great part was that it was all people that had raised me. And so, you know, when all else failed, then, you know, like my first grade Sunday school teacher would go, "Isn't he cute? You know, it's just so nice what he's doing. I had him in Sunday school, you know." And so there was that we kind of had to overcome. But it was a great time. And we learned some more things about transitions in leadership and churches. And then we moved to Glendora. Just a couple more times over the period of time, we ended up in situations where, for one reason or another, I almost came to the point of thinking, do I drive pastors out? Because it seemed like whenever I'd get really into a church, the pastor would leave. And you get kind of a complex. But I realized that was not the way it was. It was just God working in our lives and creating these opportunities to be in a place in a church's history where they're in transition. And in that process, I only bring that all up to simply say that as we go through this here, I've been through it a few times, so I know some of the things that can happen, some of the things to look out for, and hopefully some things to help guide us in that process as we go through it. So the first thing I want to do is point out, during times of transition, there are some things to look out for. Probably more than we're going to look at today, but there's at least three that I can think of. They all come from the life of Israel. If you go back to understanding when Israel left Egypt, they left Egypt, Moses came, he convinced them to leave Egypt, they left Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, they got across the Red Sea, they got to Mount Horeb, they got the Ten Commandments, and kind of things just sort of didn't go real well for a while. They had some issues. And one of the big issues they had was when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days to get the Ten Commandments, there was a leadership vacuum. They had looked to Moses to give them all their leadership, and he was gone for like 40 days. We think that isn't really all that long, but apparently it was long enough, and it left a vacuum. And when there's a vacuum of that nature, things start to happen and begin to unravel, especially when you take a group like Israel was, pretty insecure already. They'd been living in slavery most of the time, most of their existence. They really didn't understand a lot of things, and they had looked very favorably to Moses eventually and did that. So what happened? Moses is on the mountain. The first thing they did, within not very long, they said to Aaron, Aaron, where's Moses? He's up on the mountain. When's he coming back? Don't know. Build us an idol. Give us some gods that we can worship. We don't know about this Moses. What if he never comes back? What are we going to do? We just go to the gods of the area. Build us a god. And so as Aaron later tells the story to Moses, which was a total lie, he said, so I had them bring me their gold. I threw it into the fire. Pfft, out came this calf. And so one of the dangers we have in a time of transition is if there's a leadership vacuum, we have a tendency to return to idols. Now, probably not a golden calf. An idol can be anything that replaces our absolute worship of God. So in a church, it can be a program. It can be a way we've always done things. We can begin to say, well, you know, that we've got this pastoral search team, but let me tell you, when they find the next pastor, he better be, and then fill in the blank. He better be just like Pastor Bob. Or if that wasn't your favorite, he better be anything but Pastor Bob. And pretty soon we begin to create in our mind these idols, these things that take away from who God really is, which we're going to look at in a moment, and we begin to say, that's what we really need. So we need to be careful of that. One of the things that I will do is if we looks like we're starting to come up with some of those idols, I'll do my best to crash them and grind them up. If I was lucky enough to have gold, I'd steal the gold. But go back one. Secondly, a leadership vacuum can lead to a desire to return to a previous time. Very, very common in a church when we're going through a transition such as we're going through here. And there's been a long, long history of one pastor. There's been a lot of stuff that's gone on, a lot of good, mostly good. A few other things. We have a history that there was, I just think one of the best things to do is to lay things out, let us know what reality is. We know that a few years ago we had a Pastor Bob and a Pastor Roger, and there were some things that happened, and some of that we're still struggling with, still living with some of the aftermath of that. Listen, what happens, what we can do, we get into a time when we're looking for a new leader and we say, but what we really need to do is go back to the glory days, back when, and then again, you fill in the blank. In one church that I pastored, the glory days were back when our Sunday schools were filled and overflowing with kids and it was the church was bigger and all of this stuff. And if you started to look closely at why those were the glory days, there were some logical reasons. The town was growing quickly. There was a lot of stuff going on, and some of those things were there. But here's the main thing. We never get to go back. It's not part of our existence. We don't get to go back. I'm guessing, though, that someday, 10, 15 years down the road, probably no one is going to say, let's go back to those COVID days. Probably that's not going to happen. But we'd love to go back to the days when we can all get back together again, and we long for that day, and we look forward to that. Those kinds of longings aren't so bad. But if we begin to long for a season or a style of ministry or back when we only sang hymns or back when we only did this or back when we... There's a tendency, and when there's a leadership vacuum, those kinds of things kind of come back up again, and we kind of hear those, or we can. Don't always, but we often can hear those same kinds of things. So we need to be careful about that. We need to be aware that that can happen and commit ourselves to saying, we're not going to let that happen to us here at Church of the Canyons. We're not going to allow ourselves to say, ministry was so much better when... Because that will, it's one of the things that makes it much more difficult for Pastor Next to have to come and deal with. The third thing is, it leads to control issues. I've been in some situations in transition when people who you would least expect it all of a sudden think they can control everything. There's no one there to do it, so I'll do it. And they may or may not be qualified, and all kinds of things can begin to happen. There are other things that can happen during transitions. I'm not trying to scare us. I'm not trying to go, we look out for this time. There's a lot more good stuff that can and will happen. But it is a time when we need to be careful. In order to keep our eyes focused on the right things, we need to be careful and be aware that this is a time when other things can begin to kind of creep in unnoticed and unaware and begin to take over. So with that, you had, if you remember the nation of Israel, these were illustrated by the idols, the golden calf. And then you remember there was a group that wanted to go back to Egypt. There's a group that said, you know what, Moses isn't coming back. Let's gather a group together. Let's go back to Egypt. Because even though we were slaves, we had garlic and onion. I didn't know they were Italian, but they apparently had some roots to that. You know, in other words, they're saying at least we had good food. We don't get good food here. It thinks the sanitary conditions aren't that great. Back in Egypt, when we were back in Egypt, and they'd already forgotten how badly they wanted to get out of there. And it didn't go well. They weren't able to go back and do it anyway. And so some leaders tried to take over and tried to take them back. Can't go back. We're on a course that will take us ahead. And we have to keep moving ahead. Now, we don't know what ahead looks like. We don't know who Pastor Next is. But I can tell you this, with great certainty, God does. He already knows. And it's not like he was up in heaven one day and went, oh, Pastor Bob resigned. Oh my gosh, Jesus, come and look at this. What are we going to do? He knew, he knows, and it's not like he's sitting there and go, let's see if they can figure this one out. James tells us, if we lack wisdom, we ask of God who gives to all men, what? Generously. God wants us to find this man. He's on our side in this whole thing. We're not on opposite sides. We're not trying to wring anything out of anybody's hand here. We're just trying to say, God, help us do our part to do the right thing so that you can do the right part and lead us to the right person. We are at a fork in the road. We have the option of disobedience. And we don't want to take that road. And we have the option of obedience. It is a fork. If we take the road of disobedience, it will lead us on a long, windy path through the wilderness in order for God to get us back on track again. Or we can take the path of obedience. That's why we must daily and continuously pray for our search team. Because this is a spiritual thing. They're on a spiritual journey to find the man that God has chosen. And we will do the vetting and we will do the research and we'll do all of those things, but God will lead us down the right path if we will allow him. That's the beauty of it. All right, in that process, now what do we do for the next however many weeks or months we have to do this? In any transition, I think there are at least seven principles that God has just kind of helped me uncover over the years that I've been doing transitional working with churches. There might be more, and someday maybe we'll add to this, but there's at least seven. We'll take about two of these a week for the next few weeks. 1 week we'll have to probably take three to make it work, but we'll work on it. So principle one is simply this. There, it is up there. Okay, good. Principle one is simply, God is God, and we are not. Now, that sounds simple enough. It sounds easy enough. Right? No, not so easy. God is God, and we are not. That doesn't just apply to transitions. That applies to everything, but we so easily forget. Deuteronomy chapter 9 starts. Deuteronomy, by the way, just to give us a quick little background, is very simply the book of about three long messages that Moses gave the people of Israel as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan to go over and take possession of the land. They have wandered their 40 years in the wilderness. The generation that started out in the wilderness as adults and made the decision to rebel against God have all died. And now there's a new generation that have only ever known manna. Can you imagine that? Manna, the way it's described, sounds a lot like, you remember last week that communion wafer that you had? How tasty that was? Sort of like eating a little piece of styrofoam. It sounded like that's kind of what manna was, only with flavor. Thank goodness. But I could be wrong. So Moses gives these messages to help them as they're going to cross over into Israel. The Jordan is at flood stage. It is the height of the rainy season. So the Jordan is now very wide. It's very deep, and it's very fast. And so they're looking at this Jordan River, and they're saying, and God wants us to do what? Now, we know our parents used to talk about this Red Sea thing, and we've seen some miracles in the wilderness, but wow. And so Moses says, hear, O Israel. When you see those words in Scripture, it's like God saying, hey, listen up. This is important. This is big. And Moses is saying, listen, Israel, you're about to cross over the Jordan, and you're going to go over there, and you are going to dispossess the nations. The land has people in it. You're going to kick them out, and you're going to take over. Now, you've heard about some of the people over there. They're the Anakim. They're huge. They're big. They're powerful. They're strong. There's a lot of them. But listen, what he says is, but listen, you're going to go, and you have the one factor that they do not have and that will win this battle, and that is you have God. God is God. Let him be God and stand out of his way and let him do his thing. And when you do, you will see what he will accomplish. And if you study the history of Israel as they went into the land, whenever they did this, they succeeded. Whenever they didn't, yeah, not so much. They didn't do so well. God knows what he's talking about. And when we come to this or any other transition in our life or any other thing in our life, what he's saying is, you need to trust me to be God here. And so as we look forward to that great day when we will stand here and pass a baton on to Pastor next, we need to say, God, we know you've got this. You be God. You lead us. You guide us. You send us down the path. Tell us what to do. We'll do it. And you will be the success that we need as we face this mighty Jordan that stands before us. We read the verses earlier. Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Just for fun, if you want to put that into American politics, you can say some trust in donkeys and some trust in elephants. But we trust, anyway, edit that out. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We as a church affirm that. We believe in the scriptures. We hold the scriptures high. We hold our God high. We need to make sure that we do that not only individually, but corporately. And while we go through this transition and any other transition, we need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Have you ever struggled with that? You ever struggled with trusting that God really knows what he's doing? Has he ever sent you into something that you thought, what on earth is he doing now? This does not make sense. Years ago, several years ago, we were pastoring in Santa Barbara, and we were really quite happy doing so. We love Santa Barbara so much we retired there, but we love the church, we love the people. And all of a sudden, it seemed sort of out of nowhere, God began to put on our hearts that we were going to be in for a change. And all of a sudden, this opportunity came along known as Hope Again, which was a ministry to the homeless in Hollywood, a transitional housing program to the homeless in Hollywood. I was on their board of directors. I'd been on their board of directors for 6 months, long time. There's some of the buildings I'd never even been in. And somehow the chairman of that board thought that since the director had retired, that I should take over. My first reaction to him literally was, "You're nuts." I don't know anything about homeless, or very little about it. I don't know anything about running a nonprofit ministry. I don't know anything about, when I looked at the whole thing, there was like maybe two things I knew a little bit about. I knew where Hollywood was. And so literally, he asked me to pray about it, which was, I thought, kind of hitting below the belt a little bit. If I'm going to pray about it, that means I got to drag God into this. And I don't know what, I know how he operates, so I'm not sure. But I did. I agreed to pray. And so for 2 or 3 weeks, I would come to God every morning with a new excuse of why I couldn't do this. And every morning, God would take me to a scripture that debunked that excuse. He was good. And I finally got to the final straw, and I said, "God, are you telling me there's nobody better in this whole country to run this thing than me? You can't come up with anybody that knows more about this, that has more experience in fundraising, and all. You're telling me nobody else can do this?" Do you know where he took me that morning? He took me to Exodus, where Moses was at the burning bush, and said to God, "God, are you telling me there isn't anybody else that can do this?" And the next verse says, "And this answer provoked the anger of God." Not about you, but I've never found it helpful to make God angry. It's not my favorite way of doing things. And so I looked at that and I said, "Okay, God, I don't understand this. But it's clear this is what you want." And so that was the middle of June, and by fall we were at Hope Again, and in time we began to understand about what he had us there for and some of those things. But we had to trust him. We had to let God be God against everything in our being that said, I remember going to my kids thinking my kids will surely debunk this. I went to each one and said, "This would be kind of being offered. What do you think?" Every single one of them said, "Dad, I think you'd be really good at that." And I thought, what have I raised here? But in the end, it was the right thing. But it didn't seem so at the time. Folks, sometimes it doesn't seem like the right thing, but God is in it, and we trust him. We go to his word. We confirm things. We talk to others. We do our due process, but we let God be God. The second thing that is the second principle that comes out of this chapter is not that. It's, did I miss one? Did I go too fast? This goes kind of quick, doesn't it? And that is to remember our rebellious nature. It goes very much along with let God be God. We let God be God, and at the same time we recognize that at the core of our being, we're rebellious. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God. We want to run our own lives. We think we're quite capable. when in reality we're not. So he says some very interesting things beginning in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. So now we're jumping ahead and God is saying, you're going to get there. We're going to get rid of them. Now don't say this. Don't say, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. He's looking at that and he's saying, look, when you get in there, you're going to be tempted to say, okay, God, we deserve this. You've been good. You've done this. It's because we're so good. We're chosen by you. You like us. And you did this for us. And he goes, you really want to know the honest truth? I'm doing it because they're so wicked, not because you're so righteous. Because the truth is, you're really not that righteous. In fact, scriptures would tell us you're not righteous at all. There is none righteous. None. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is saying, look, I'm sending them out because they're wicked, and you are going to go in and be the light, my light in that wicked area. But I'm doing it because I made a promise to your forefathers. I'm fulfilling my bargain, my end of the bargain. I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would return to this land, and that's why you're going in. It's not because you're so great, because you're going to prove to me that you're not. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. How many times does he have to say that? And they're still not going to get it. And we still sometimes think today, even as a church, God has really blessed us because, you know what? We're kind of good. We do the right stuff. God likes us. We don't like to say this publicly, but sometimes we kind of think it. We don't like to say, well, you know, we're a little better than some of those other churches because we worship a little better. We're a little bit more careful how we worship. We hold the Bible a little higher than they do. We do this, and because of that, God grants us all these things. I gotta tell you something. I wouldn't put too much faith in that. Not that we shouldn't do those things. Not that we shouldn't be careful about those things. But God says, at your heart, you're rebellious. You're stubborn. For you are, he says, a stubborn people. None of us would dare put that on our webpage. Come and join Church of the Canyons next Sunday because we are a stubborn people trying to understand how not to be so stubborn. But that's an accurate description of who we are. God redeemed us not because of any righteousness in us, but because of his free offer of grace. We didn't deserve it, and we still don't. I'm trying to make us feel like worms. I don't know how well I'm succeeding. It's not necessarily good preaching practice, but that's where they were. He's saying, look, you're going to get there. You're going to fall in love with the place. You're going to have all the things you want to eat. Everything's going to be good. And you're going to get into that and think, yep, you know what? Yeah, we deserve this. We're pretty good. We follow God. Therefore, we're pretty good. Remember and do not forget verse 7. How you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. They were his chosen people. We are his redeemed people. And still, unfortunately, very often, it is still said of us, or should be said of us, we are a stubborn people. We want our own way. Yes, we want to say in our heart of hearts that God is God and we are not, and we want to follow him with all of our heart, and we do on one level. And yet on another level, we have to recognize that yet given just a matter of a few moments, and we can turn from that to being stubborn and unruly and unkind and bitter and fight for power and all of those things. And it can happen in a moment. Have you ever left worship feeling like you had just been in the presence of Almighty God and just one of the most wonderful experiences of your life? And you get in the car and you start driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off. And all of a sudden that great joy that you just had turned into, what is that going to, you know? Or you've got the kids in the back and one of them banged on one of the others and you're just, we so quickly shift from one to the other. Listen, God knows that. One of the great reasons that God gave us the Lord Jesus Christ is that when he looks at us, he can look through the righteousness of Christ to see us. Because looking at us without that, we're not so great looking. And we need, on a daily and regular basis, we need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's been done for eternity. We got that. But the daily sanctification part of it just continues to go on and on. And our hope and our delight is in a transition time that we not just sit in limbo, but that we continue to confirm that God is God, we are not, and oh God, help me because at my core I am rebellious. And I need to be drawn into your presence. And I need again to sit on the lap of my Jesus and have him remind me that when I'm with him, it's okay. And to redeem me from some of those things. A couple of verses just to remind us of that. Isaiah, we've all become like one who's unclean and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind. They take us away. It's so quick. It happens so quickly. No one is righteous. None of us. We can't come into the assembly of God's people and somehow claim that we're better than somebody else. We're at the foot of the cross, we're all the same. We all need the grace. We all need his presence. We all need the blood of Jesus. All of us, every day. And then I think we'll end here because I think this is the posture that we need to take in a transition. Actually, in any time, but I'm speaking specifically to a transition. What God is looking for is people who are willing to humble themselves before God. To come before him, if my people, this verse gets misquoted so often, it somehow gets used to somehow try to bring a whole nation back to God, and I'm not saying that can't happen, but the problem is many times we read this verse and we blame the nation for the problems, when in reality this verse is aimed not at the nation, but at the people of God. And we want a country to humble itself, but we don't want to humble ourselves. And we get the order wrong. If my people who are called by my name do what? Humble themselves. And then from there we pray and seek his face and we turn from our wicked ways. That's called repentance. We do those things. So we come humbly before God. We seek him in prayer. We repent of our sins. We keep the slate clean before him. And then we do those things. Then he says, then I will hear from heaven. I will heal. I'll forgive the sin and heal the land. As believers, we have a little bit of an edge on that. Our sin has been forgiven for good. But nonetheless, when we come to this juncture in our history as a church, what we desperately need more than anything is a people humbling themselves before God, saying, God, whatever you have for us next, we want to be ready. We don't know what that is, but we know that you are God. We are not. You're not going to lead us somewhere that we cannot go. And we will seek to follow you and put aside our rebellion whenever it pops up. If we can do those things, we are well on our way to being ready for Pastor Next and for anything God has for us in the days to come. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. We read these verses and we are reminded that we are feeble. We tend to be rebellious. We tend to look out for ourselves more than others. And Father, we want to come before you humbly and confess those things, ask you to forgive us. We repent from those and want to turn from that and turn toward you. And we desire, Father, that you be God. And we release ourselves from trying to be God ourselves and let you be God and lead us and guide us. And we will thank you and we will praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to ask that you stand with